Got your Bibles? Turn with me to Mark chapter 20, or chapter, there's no Mark 20, so good luck with that. Just seeing if you're awake. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. We'll pick up there in our study of the book of Mark. How many of you guys are familiar with the name John Montagu? Anybody? Okay. What's that? Romeo and Juliet. No, we're not going there. That'd be a different sermon. John Montagu was an English politician in the year 1762, before a lot of your time. Another title that he carried was the 4th Earl of Sandwich. Now you're thinking, maybe you know what's going on here, right? He invented the meal that changed dining forever. A meal you've had countless times over your life. And as the story goes, he's playing cards, and he doesn't want to get up. He doesn't want to leave the game. He asks for a serving of roast beef between two pieces of bread so he can hold it in his hands and continue playing the game. And thus was birthed what we know now as the sandwich. Anybody here got a favorite sandwich? Like your go-to? Like mine's the Italian, right? You don't have to pick your meat. You basically throw all the meats on there. But the sandwich that you like, I'm guessing, is known for what? What's on the outside or what's on the inside? The inside. Okay, the first service, someone said the bread. I was like, you have missed the purpose of a sandwich. If you want bread, eat bread. No, a sandwich is defined, typically called by name, based on what's in the middle. But you need the whole thing to make it what it is. And you might be wondering, what in the world are we doing talking about sandwiches other than making me hungry? Lunch is coming, but now I want to point out that Montagu was not the first one to come up with this sandwich. Maybe when it comes to a dining option, but when we jump into the book of Mark, Mark uses what people refer to as a Mark sandwich. Six times in his gospel. Six times he's going to bring up a topic, he's going to throw another topic in the middle, and he's going to bookend that, sandwich that topic with something on the end. And today, for the first of the six times, we're going to see him do that, and the reason of understanding what he's doing is going to draw our attention not to the sides, but to the middle. In this passage today, we're going to go from verse 20 all the way down through verse 35, the end of chapter 3. We're going to see the inside, the outside, of this sandwich. First, throw it here just so you can get a feel for where we're going. We got the insider opposition on one side, you got the family opposition on the other, and then we're going to find Jesus facing leaders' accusations in the middle. And the bulk of our time, the bulk of the passage, is pointing to the middle. Jesus' response to these accusations. These accusations come, and not as standalone, but in connection with other opposition that's coming towards Jesus. And Mark intentionally puts these together, one on one end and another on the other end, to point our attention to the middle so we would leave, so we would understand, have a greater understanding of who Jesus is as he continues to build a case for Jesus not just being a good teacher, but for Jesus being the Son of God and how that may impact our lives today. I want us to see the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and ultimately land with an invitation from Jesus this morning. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, we pick up the story from last week. We had Jesus on the mountain. He calls his disciples, picks 12 disciples. They list all the names of the disciples, and we pick up in verse 20. It says, then, after that, he went home. Now, where is home? Jesus, we're told elsewhere, doesn't have an actual home himself. Capernaum was his home base. The last time Jesus was in a house, he was in Capernaum. It's likely they're pointing to he went back to Capernaum here because he left Capernaum to go out to the sea, then out to the wilderness, and now he's come home, and he's more than likely in the home of Peter and Andrew. What happened the last time Jesus was in this house? You remember? The roof was taken out. Paralytic was healed. I don't know about you, but I can picture Peter as they get there. He went home and the crowd gathered again. Can't you picture Peter going, oh, no, not again. The house may not stand when we're done if we keep taking parts of it apart. You can see Peter putting up signs, maybe. Please, Jesus will see you when he's done. Please do not put another hole in my house. The crowd's coming, and again, we see Mark highlighting the negative aspects of the crowd. What does the crowd do? There's the crowd's coming, the crowd's demanding, the crowd is all around them so that what? They could not even eat. Once again, we get a picture in the life of Jesus, the stress, the pressure, the constant bombardment of these crowds. And in verse 21, it says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" Interestingly, in our translations, most translations, it translates the word family here. "And when his family heard it." I think that's probably translated family because of where we're going to get on the back end of the sandwich when it is explicitly Jesus' family, when his mom and brothers and sisters come to try to take him away. But here, the underlying Greek behind family is actually much more loose than that. And I think that's on purpose. The actual translation, more accurate translation, would be "the ones of him" or "the ones around Jesus." What we see here, what Mark wants us to see, is you've got people closest to him in his inner circle. You've got people that are supposedly for him trying to seize him. And actually the word "seize" is used repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel, and it is always used in reference to people trying to keep Jesus from doing what Jesus has come to do. They're trying to keep Jesus from doing Jesus things. Interestingly, this follows closely on the heels of verse 19, where the last disciple who's named is Judas. And he's one of the few disciples that's given an explanation. In case you didn't miss it, what does it say at the end of verse 19? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Mark is already sowing these seeds of, guess what? He's going to be betrayed. And then he moves right into people, his inner circle, who are trying to seize him, stop him, hinder him from doing what he's doing. The opposition is growing. And it's opposition from the inside. But it's not just the inside. He's continuing to build a case. He's continuing to show us the opposition from the outside, from the religious leaders. And it's not the same religious leaders. We now have new religious leaders coming on the scene. Check out verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, like, these are not scribes from Galilee. These are scribes from Jerusalem. Word has gotten to Jerusalem. Hey, we're trying. We're doing the best we can to put down this guy that is talking crazy talk and actually thinks he's God, is forgiving sins and doing all these miracles. But he's kind of beyond our control. We are having trouble controlling him. We need some help." And so they call to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sends in some bigwigs who are coming down to Galilee. And they decide the best thing to do is to start a negative marketing campaign. They're going around going, "Hey, this Jesus you guys think is so awesome, he's actually possessed by Beelzebul." Beelzebul is kind of a little bit of a confusing term. Commentators don't exactly know a direct reference to what this is. We know later Jesus makes a direct connection between this and Satan. At a minimum, it's a reference to satanic and devil, demons, and spirits. Some think it may be tied to Baal, the primary opponent of the God of the Israelites in the Old Testament. But either way, they're saying he's possessed by Satan. And by the power of demons, he casts out demons. Because here's the dilemma for the religious leaders. Nobody was denying the fact that Jesus had power. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. He was doing crazy things. People who couldn't walk are now walking. People who couldn't see are now seeing. You can't deny his power. So their question was, we have to attribute that power to someone. Who are our options? Everyone knew there's only two options of this power in the world. It's going to either be God or it's going to be Satan. And so they come saying, well, we can't say God because then we got to follow this guy and believe this guy. So we've got to try to spin the Satan narrative. And that's exactly what they're doing. It says, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he, Jesus, called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He speaks in parables. He's going to tell a story which tips us off that what's coming are pictures to give us a greater truth, an understanding of the truth. And what's going to come from Jesus is incredibly strong. It's incredibly powerful. And I think part of the reason is what has been missed. Have you ever been accused of doing the opposite of what you intended? Like, you wanted to show someone your appreciation. You wanted to show someone that you loved them or cared for them. And somehow something got misconstrued, misunderstood. And what happened is your an effort to love someone or show appreciation for someone actually got turned around. And they said, this is just proof that you don't even love me. I don't know about you, but I would much rather be flat out wrong than that. I'd much rather completely miss it and be clueless than try to do something right and then be told what I did was actually interpreted as the opposite. That, I believe, is where Jesus is here. These guys are saying, you are doing what you're doing by the power of Satan. And you can just see Jesus. You see Jesus saying to them, he called them to him and said to them in parables. He called them, said, hey, look, let's have a chat. Which I don't know if these scribes have interacted with Jesus in this setting before, but you can imagine the Galilean scribes are sitting around going, oh no, here we go again. This hasn't ended well for us yet. Not sure I'm hopeful that this will end well. And Jesus poses the question. He poses the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? And you just hear this question kind of linger. Like, that is so stupid. Like, who do you risk? Is that really the best argument you've got? How can Satan cast out Satan? And he goes three times in three different pictures as he's speaking in parables, three pictures for us to say, don't miss it. I'm going to show you how stupid that is. In verse 24, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. I think some of these words are confusing, which is why we oftentimes gloss over them and actually land and focus our attention on the next couple of verses, which are going to put before us what is called the unforgivable sin. But we can't miss what Mark is pointing us to and what Jesus is saying here. These words are on purpose. He's talking about a kingdom. He's talking about a house. These are places of dominion. These are places of authority. And if you read through the Old Testament, the Israelites would have been well acquainted with the fact that, hey, kingdoms and houses can't stand when they're divided because the story of Israel was all about division. Of one king going after another king, separating from this part of the kingdom to that part of the kingdom, this son taking out that dad so that he could have the king. No, the answer is a resounding no. A kingdom divided can't stand. A house divided can't stand. You've seen that through our history as a nation. We know that from our everyday encounters around us. And when Jesus says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but it's coming to an end. If it doesn't work in a kingdom and it doesn't work in a house, then it isn't going to work with Satan either. What he says in verse 27 cannot be missed. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. That verse seems kind of odd. What are you talking about, a strong man? What are you talking about plundering? What are you talking about binding? What is going on, Jesus? What are you speaking to? Well, Jesus is pointing. He's referencing back. Once again, these words are anchored in the Old Testament. So that verse, take verse 27, hold that, and then flip over to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 24. We have a prophecy for telling this Messiah and what he's going to do and how he's going to come and what he's going to accomplish. Just recognize, I want you to connect. I want you to recognize verse 27 from Mark 3 to these words and go, this is the same God. In verse 24, it says, can the prey be taken from the mighty or captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And check this out. Then all flesh, all humans, the whole world shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see the connection? You see the similarities? Jesus is saying that you're waiting for a rescuer, you're waiting for a savior, or you're waiting for a redeemer. You're waiting for, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for the Mighty One. And the Mighty One is here. And what is the mighty one going to do? He's not going to be in cahoots with Satan. He's not going to be working with the devil. He's going to bind the mighty one. He's going to bind the one who has authority on this earth for a limited amount of time. I'm going to bind him, bind Satan, restrain Satan, so that I can take what Satan has taken, so I can take back what is rightfully mine. Now, this has been building. Mark, you've seen it week after week. He's pointing to Jesus, who his identity as the Son of God, but also specifically, he's making a case for the fact that Jesus is mightier than the powers around them. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. He comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie." After John baptizes him, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan. He's more powerful than Satan, Mark wants us to see. Jesus' first miracle is a casting out of a demon, showing right off the bat, Jesus is more powerful than the demons. Mark wants us to see. And Jesus is pointing explicitly to the fact, I have come to push back darkness, to push back evil. And to do that, I'm going to restrain the evil one so that I can take what he has taken. Now, you might be thinking, strong man, house, plundering, maybe doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, maybe this will help you understand what Jesus is doing. Because in John, 1 John 3:8, we get a picture of the task of Jesus. When it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared, the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has come. John, years later, is looking back and he's saying, this was the reason. This was what he came to do. We thought a Messiah was going to come and make life better, incrementally better for us. But the reality was, Jesus came to do way more than we could possibly comprehend. Because what he was doing, he was destroying the works of the devil. Now, Jesus is saying here, I cannot fix what you want fixed until I take care of the one who's broken it. Maybe this picture would help the order that Jesus is following. At the beginning of last year, actually Christmas, a little over a year ago, we entered the world known as Puppy World. Yeah, you guys laugh, all of you who've had puppies, right? I didn't grow up with a dog. I don't have dogs. Hadn't had dogs. We got a puppy. And man, that is an adventure, is it not? You see, the puppy comes with all this stuff. And I said this in the first verse, do not leave and take it to think that I am connecting our dog with Satan. That is not what I'm doing here. I love our dog. It's been a ride. But here's the reality of a puppy and a reality of a dog. Our dog, while cute and fluffy and cuddly at the beginning, has left its mark in our home. You see, he has destroyed a vacuum, ruined a rug, eaten a chair, turned other furniture into chew toys, and even eaten my son's retainer. Now, if you were to come in my house and you saw me following my dog around and literally fixing every little thing it broke, you would go, you're nuts. Like, you know exactly what he's going to do when you leave, right? He's going to come right back and do it again. Like, just wait. Wait until he's trained. Wait until he's older. Or wait until you give him away. But don't try to fix the house while the one who's caused the damage in the house is still there. I think that, to a much deeper level, is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm finding the strong man. Because you're expecting a Messiah to come and make life better, to fix your problems. But guess what? The one who actually made your problems is still on the loose. The one who caused this havoc and this destruction is still on the prowl. You see, Jesus shows up into a world that he created, a world that was perfect, a world that was good, yet got ruined. He comes, and instead of finding a good creation, he finds everything broken, cracked, shattered, and ruined. People were expecting the Messiah to just fix it. Jesus knew the problem was so much greater than the visible destruction. He had to conquer the cause of the destruction. He had to bind the mighty one. And in binding the mighty one, he could plunder his house, he could take what was rightfully his, and he could restore what was lost. You see, Jesus must do something for humanity before he can do something to it. He must remove the captor so the prisoners can go free. He must destroy the strong man so humanity can be restored. Jesus shows up on the scene to rescue his creation, those made in the image of God. But here's the problem. His creation is so intertwined with evil and sin, it's hard to differentiate the two. And he can't take us out. He could easily just wipe the slate clean and start over, but he doesn't want that. He loves us too much for that. Instead, he's got to somehow disarm and disentangle sin so that we can go free. And in order to do that, he wants nothing of a shared kingdom. There's no negotiation with Satan. He wants absolute and total victory, nothing more and nothing less. So we get to these next few verses. These verses that become a lightning rod of confusion are startling, maybe even scary to read. But I want to read them and I want to be encouraged by what Jesus has, because I don't believe Jesus is trying to be mysterious. I don't think he's trying to be vague, and I don't think he's trying to scare us. I think he's trying to encourage us. In verse 28, he says, "Truly, truly," following on the heels of the strong man being bound, plundering his house, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, if in your Bible, in Mark, if you see the phrase, "truly, truly, I say to you," I want to encourage you to underline it, circle it. It's going to be used 12 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's going to be used 72 times in all of the Gospels together. It is always going to be spoken by Jesus, and it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. When Jesus says, "truly, truly, I say to you," he's not saying, "listen up, I'm about to get really confusing." He says, "listen up, I'm about to tell you something really important." And so he says, "truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." We read this passage and people go, you might have heard people reference like blaspheming the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin. And you go, well, yeah, it says it right there. All who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never have forgiveness, which probably raises question to what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because if that can't be forgiven, I want to make sure I'm not doing that. But look at what we know from these words. The beginning, Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Do you know what all sins means? All. So how does all sins being forgiven jive with there is whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness? Which makes me think there's a sin that can't be forgiven, but Jesus, you already said all sins will be forgiven. How do those jive? We'll get to that in a second. Also says that there is an eternal sin. So there's a sin that can't be forgiven. There's an eternal sin. But at the same time, you're also saying all sins will be forgiven. Jesus, you are getting very confusing. But it's not. Instead of emphasizing what can't be forgiven, take a second and remember what has been forgiven. Think back through what you know of the Bible. Think of the characters like Moses, who killed someone, David, who killed someone, Saul, who killed someone, Peter, who denied Jesus, and every single one of those people was forgiven. And the list goes on and on. Forgiveness is always given by our God. There is no record, no place, no story, no text you can point me to that is an example of somebody asking for forgiveness and not being forgiven. Therefore, what Jesus says is 100% true based on everything else we have in Scripture. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the Son of Man. All sins. There is not a sin that can be not forgiven. So this should be encouraging. If you find yourself worried, when we get to this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and this unforgivable sin, if you get your place into a place worry that you have somehow committed the unforgivable sin, that worry alone is a sign that you have not committed it, because that reveals a heart of repentance. That reveals a heart desiring forgiveness. Because what is this unforgivable sin? Jesus, you've got to remember the context of this passage in light of what the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of. The religious leaders are accusing Jesus of not being God. They're accusing him of being in league with the devil. They're accusing him of the opposite of who he is. And here's the deal. How are you and I forgiven? What does the Bible say makes forgiveness possible? Jesus. Only Jesus. It is through his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection that he extends life and forgiveness to any one of us. So what is the unforgivable sin? Rejecting Jesus. By saying, no, I'll do it my own way. I'll find a different way. And Jesus, the Bible isn't vague about it. It isn't mysterious about it. It's explicit about it. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. I'm not letting you try all these different ways, letting you see if you can figure it out and then realize I'm the only way. He said he's the only way. And he's very clearly said, anyone who comes and asks for forgiveness will be given forgiveness based on what I'm going to do for you. The only sin that is unforgivable is to not accept the forgiveness made possible through Jesus. And what Jesus is livid about, again and again, is that the religious leaders, the very ones who were supposed to know God most and point his people to God, are the ones that deny God when he shows up. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God has very little patience. Very little patience for those who mislead others in an understanding of Jesus, who call Jesus evil, when in fact, Jesus is God. Interestingly, the scribes charge Jesus with blasphemy in chapter 2, verse 7, when he forgives the paralytic. And now, Jesus is charging them. You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You will be unable to find forgiveness because you are rejecting God. Mark puts this story in front of us to show us that somebody is blaspheming. It's Jesus or the religious leaders. Which side will his readers, listeners take? And this morning the question is, which side will you take? Are you on the side with the religious leaders, or are you on the side with Jesus? The question of Jesus' identity and what are you going to do with him and who is he and who was he is a big deal and has been talked about for years and years and years. C.S. Lewis years ago popularized this idea of really, it all boils down to three options when it comes to Jesus based on what he said. You can call Jesus a liar, you can call him a lunatic, or you can call him Lord. Those are your options. And this text clearly puts those in front of us, right? You have his family, his friends, his close confidants coming to him, trying to silence him at the beginning. They're saying, hey, he's a lunatic. He's crazy. You have the religious leaders coming and saying, he's a liar. He's saying he's from God when actually he's not from God at all. He's from Satan. But we don't like being restricted, do we? Like, three options? Really? I think I could come up with a couple other ones. Like, what if, I don't think he's a liar, I don't think he's a lunatic, I really don't think I can go all in and say he's God. So we come up with a fourth category. It's called legend. We go, maybe he wasn't those things. Maybe what we know, the Jesus we have in our Bible, isn't really the real Jesus. Maybe it's a legend we made up about Jesus. The reality is that doesn't work either. See, a monotheistic culture like Judaism If they wanted to create a legend, they would not create a legend that God became man. It goes against everything that they believed. And worse than that, if you want to create a legend, you don't write it down in such a way that makes the closest followers and founders of that religion look like fools. And you surely, in a culture where family is of utmost importance, do you put a text like this that we're about to see when Jesus seems to reject his own family? And you most certainly, if you're going to make up a legend, you don't write about the legend while the people who witnessed the actual events are still alive, because they'll reject it. And it'll have no legs, and no one will believe it. The reality is, we are back to three options. Is Jesus a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? The last part of the sandwich comes in verse 31, where Jesus, it says, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I think we need to put a disclaimer on here, especially for you students in the room. This is not put forward as an appropriate way to respond when your parents call you. Hey, your dad's on the phone, or hey, your dad texted you, or hey, your mom wants you, she's outside. It's not appropriate, nor is Jesus endorsing for you to go, well, who is my mother? These are my people, right? This would have been incredibly startling for Jesus' followers because of the priority that family took. But what is happening here is Jesus' mother and brothers, those his own family, we saw his closest people, maybe his family at the beginning, the closest people were trying to control him, were trying to shut him down. Here, you see his mothers and brothers, they want to take him, they want to silence him, they want to stop him. And Jesus is having none of it. He goes, hey, this is not a matter of rejecting. We know that because at the cross, Jesus is on the cross. As he's dying, he's caring for his mother. We know that he didn't reject his family. We know that his family didn't embrace him. It wasn't until later that most of his family came to recognize him for who he was and become some of the founders of the faith within Christianity as it got its legs. But here, Jesus is saying, look, what I'm after is not blood relatives. What I'm after is two things. And this should be of incredible encouragement to us. Those who we can be called Jesus' family by doing two things. We sit at his feet and we do what he says. We sit at his feet and we do what he says. Mark again and again is painting a picture, right, of inside and outside, those close and those far. You got the crowd on the outside and you got his followers on the inside. Those are the ones that he looks at and says, these are my brother, my sister, and my mother. Two groups we've seen try to correct Jesus. One group seeks to condemn Jesus. And where we see opposition from all sides, we see that Jesus will not be controlled. He will not be stopped. He will not allow anyone to get in his way, because the reality is even some on the inside. There comes a time when Peter tries to restrain Jesus, tries to stop Jesus, tries to correct Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, get behind me, Satan. No one will stop what I have come to do. No one will prevent the mighty one from coming to bind the strong man so he can plunder his house and restore what's been lost. But here's the crazy part. Mark is building and he's pointing to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. He's pointing to his strength here. And then the unexpected happens. You know where the story goes as you follow Jesus' life. What happens is this mighty one is bound. The mighty one is seized. He allows himself to be seized. He's beaten. He's mocked. He's crucified. He dies. Can you imagine the disciples? and what they're feeling and what they're thinking as they watch the one that they have come to recognize as God himself walk through that. He walks through that because he's not willing to come and just fix something right now. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And years later, one of his disciples has a vision. John has a vision of Jesus in the beginning of Revelation, and he sees a very different Jesus than these religious leaders are challenging. In verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, "When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, for I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus holds the keys. He hasn't simply restrained the enemy. He hasn't simply pushed him back. He has conquered the enemy. And as a result, I want to end looking at what Jesus holds, what the enemy can't do, and ultimately what we have been called to. Because if Jesus holds the keys, what do keys signify? He says he holds the keys of death and Hades. What are death and Hades? Death and Hades aren't a creation of God. They're a creation that came about because of the evil one, because of Satan. When sin entered the world, what was perfect suddenly was shattered, and what opened was the gates of death and Hades, where there was the opportunity for eternal separation from God, and God said, "I'm having none of it." And here we see Jesus in such a place where John, who walked with him, ate with him, slept beside him, saw him die, saw him rise from dead, now sees him in this state and falls down like dead when he sees him for who he is as the mighty one, and he's holding the keys. And the encouragement for us today is this: the strong man still has power, but the strong man doesn't win. And I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what you're battling. I don't know what you feel confined by, overwhelmed by, conquered by, controlled by. But there's not a single thing that Jesus doesn't hold the key to. There's not a single thing that Jesus doesn't have power over. And now here's the challenge. What do we do in the spaces where it seems like the enemy's winning? Does that mean that Jesus has somehow lost that battle? No. Just yesterday, we had a celebration of life for someone from our faith family who struggled deeply with addiction. And as we talked, told her story, and celebrated her life, that would have been an absolutely gut-wrenching, miserable place if the ending wasn't Jesus. And that story you could point to and go, look, Jesus doesn't have power over that. Jesus didn't win over that. But Jesus is holding the keys going, yes, I did. The enemy has power, and there are things that are wreaking havoc in your life because of the temptations that he's throwing at you. But guess what? There's an incredible encouragement to us. The enemy can't touch you. Check this out. 1 John 5:18, the same one who saw this vision of Jesus in Revelation, the same disciple writes these words: "You know that everyone who has been of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him." The he who was born of God, that's Jesus. So, Jesus, protects who? Those who put their trust in him, those who have been forgiven by him, so that what? So that the evil one does not touch him. Guess what? The enemy has been bound. Because of what Jesus did, because he was bound on our behalf, because he went to the cross, because he died, what happened in that moment where the enemy thought he had won, the enemy suddenly realized he had lost. And the very best he can do is throw things at us, put things before us, try to mislead us. But the reality is, because of what Jesus has done, he has been bound and he can't touch you. Which is why, no matter what happens in this life, no matter the battles, when it seems like the enemy is winning, Jesus wants you to know he holds the keys. He wins. Even when it seems like he's losing, the truth is he wins. And then the question then is, and what is that for you and me? One, it should empower us in our struggles and in our challenges to recognize that the enemy may be able to put something in front of you, but God's spirit inside of you is that much more powerful. The mighty one lives in you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a promise. That's a truth. That's a reality we can live into. But the invitation that Jesus gives, on how you and I play a part then in pushing back evil is found in Romans 12:21 when Paul writes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how Jesus won. He didn't go toe-to-toe with Satan, blow-to-blow, punch-after-punch. Instead, he gave himself up. And the example he gives to us, the greatest weapon we have against evil, is not brute strength. It's sacrificial love. Jesus calls his disciples and he calls you and me to join our Savior in pushing back evil by following his example of sacrificial love. The reason he holds the keys is because he gave his life. The reason he can set you free. The reason there is not a single cell, there's not a single lock, there's not a single prison that can hold any of us eternally, which means there is no eternal sin. Because all that we have to do, all that we need to do to allow Jesus to unlock the sin in our life, to walk in the truth and the freedom and the life that he gives, is to ask for and receive the forgiveness that only he can give. The mighty one, once and for all, overcame evil with good and invites his followers to do the same. Therefore, we watched his disciples through the pages of Scripture understand what this means and live in the power of Jesus. And I believe he's inviting us to do the same today. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven except that of rejecting the one, the only one, who can forgive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you have overcome evil with good. Sacrificial love destroyed death once and for all. And today you stand holding the keys of death and Hades. And we stand with a choice. We stand with a choice whether to receive the life that you give or to walk in the death that is all around us. So God, in these next couple moments, would you allow us, all of us, wherever we are, to do what you asked your followers then to do, to sit at your feet and to do your will. God, would you allow us to live our lives with open hands and outstretched arms, believing, trusting, resting in the finished work of Jesus and enthralled by the opportunity that we get to play a part in pushing back evil alongside the mighty one. It's in Jesus' name we pray.